You'll turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Daniel. To the book of Daniel. As we complete our profile of the character of Daniel, this character study we've been going through in the Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And once again, the narrative of Daniel sets apart this entire chapter as one event. So we will be reading the entire chapter of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6. The scriptures read, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, to whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him in with regard to the law of his God.' Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: 'King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king replied, 'The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked.' Then they answered and spoke before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day.' Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.' Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. King spoke and said to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you.' A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to the palace and spent the night fasting. and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And he had come, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths, lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men from every language who were living in all of the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that our trust might be in you, just as Daniel was. Men and women of integrity who trust in you without compromise, no matter what the consequences may be. May you, O Father, help us, Lord, to see and know you more, to love you with all of our heart. Open the eyes of our heart once again, that we might see great and mighty things from thy word. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. D.L. Moody was an evangelist. D.L. Moody recounts this particular incident. He tells of a young man who enlisted and was sent to his regiment. The first night in the barracks, he spent with about 15 other young men, and these 15 other young men spent the time playing cards and gambling. Before retiring, this new young recruit, he fell on his knees and prayed, and the other men began to curse him and jeer at him and throw boots at him. And so it went on the next night and the next. And finally the young man went and told the chaplain what had taken place and asked what he should do. "Well," the chaplain said, "you're not at home now, and the other men have just as much right to the barracks as you have. It makes them mad to hear you pray. And the Lord will hear you just as well if you say your prayers in bed and don't provoke them." For weeks after, the chaplain didn't hear about the young man again, but one day he met the young man and he asked him, "By the way, what, did you take my advice?" And the young man said, "I did, for two or three nights." "Well, how did it work?" "Well," the young man said, "I felt like a whipped hound, and the third night I got out of bed and knelt down and I prayed." "Well," the chaplain said, "well, how did that work?" The young man answered and he said, "Well, we have a prayer meeting there every night now. Three have been converted and we are praying for the rest." D.L. Moody said, "You know, I am tired, so tired of weak Christianity. Let us be out and out for Christ. Let us give no uncertain sound. If the world wants to call us fools, let them do it. It is only a little while. The crowning day is coming. Thank God for the privilege we have of confessing Christ. Unquote. Would you have done the same? You know, there's another incident of a man who prayed, a man who didn't compromise, a man who chose to follow and obey God and honor God above all else, and that man's name was Daniel. Now in his early 80s, he is serving under a Persian king there in Babylon. And we see the account of Daniel and the lion's den here. Daniel, a man of integrity. Daniel, a man of wisdom. Daniel, a man who does not compromise and continues to do what God has called him to do despite what others might say. So we look at this account now at the prominence of Daniel as God has once again continued to bless Daniel even in a pagan government. We look at verses 1 to 3 when Darius is appointing all of these satraps. You might recall, by the way, last week when we learned about the incident with King Belshazzar, Daniel, and the handwriting on the wall, how critics would come and say there's no such thing as Belshazzar because Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and later on archaeological digs have confirmed that Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar, and he was co-regent, and he was the king of Babylon. Well, critics raise their heads against the scriptures, say, and they say, well, there's a problem here too, because Darius is no longer not mentioned. There's a lack of evidence for him and his existence of his reign. Viable options exist, though, to whom this Darius is. He could have been another name for Cyrus, some suggest Darius was the man who was the military man who diverted the Euphrates River, you recall last week, in which the Persians would be able to then come as the Euphrates River ran through the city of Babylon, and the Euphrates River would have lowered such that the Persian army would have been able to come, walk in that riverbed, and conquer Babylon. Some say Darius was that military commander. Some say Darius was the son of Cyrus, but more than likely, Darius was simply somebody who Cyrus had appointed to rule over Babylon. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 says, Darius was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. And Babylon was a small portion, by the way, of the entire Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire was huge. It was the world power at that time. They had come and taken the power away from the Babylonians, and now they had established this world power, and they were the authority, and Darius would have been a small ruler in a big kingdom. But just like when a company is hiring a new president, many times reorgs take place, and here he decides he's going to reorganize and have 120 satraps and three administrative rulers or commissioners over them. Daniel, at his time, now in his early 80s, he is an exceptionally wise leader. He knows how things work in a government, and God blesses him with faithfully serving. He had served Nebuchadnezzar for some 39 years. And Nebuchadnezzar, by this time, you recall, has died some 25 years ago or so. And Daniel, in his wisdom, his exceptional ability, he rises to the cream of the crop in terms of leadership, and the king decides, he will make him ruler over the entire kingdom. And as you can imagine, here was a Jew, a foreigner. That's how these other commissioners look at him. And you can imagine that this non-Persian is now going to be ruling over their kingdom. Unconscionable. Jealousy would ensue the success of somebody who doesn't belong to one of them. In fact, he was one who was an outsider. So Daniel began to walk around, now that he was in the king's favor, with a target on his back by the other rulers. So they begin to plot. Verse 4. They began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation, 4 or 5, or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was found faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. The first thing they tried to do was to find some sort of fault, some sort of negligence, some sort of ineptitude when it comes to his responsibilities, when it came to his relationships and his government affairs. Was he negligent? Was he corrupt? Was he lazy? Was he anything that they might accuse him of? That's a very practical lesson for us when we ask ourselves, in your workplace, if they did an internal audit of you all of the time to look at all of the ways that you conduct your work, your diligence, are you hardworking? How do you compare? What do you do in your spare time? Are you somebody that others would desire to model after in your workplace? If you had 100 pairs of eyes that were looking on you every day, watching how you managed your time, managed your work, made business decisions, how would you fare? Would there be an accusation that somebody would be able to drum up? What about your ethics, your work ethic? Are you beyond reproach? Are you blameless? Or do you skimp on your work? Come in late, leave early, take long lunches, pilfer supplies, take advantage of your privileges, try to milk out everything. You know, I've worked in companies where you have an employee that would come in, and they would come in, and I'd be responsible to train them, and you just watch how they are. Some, you knew that they were there really for themselves. They would try to milk everything they could. I remember as a manager in helping our management in these companies, and they would just have these employees that come in and out, and you'd spend the time, and it would just be a very poor work ethic. Are you a role model in your ethic for others to follow? Daniel certainly was. When they tried to find something that would fault him for or accuse him of, they could find nothing. The scriptures have a lot to say about how we are to conduct ourselves in our work. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds those who are slaves, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, they are to serve as to Christ, not by way of eye service, it says, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men. In your workplace, you work, and your boss is God, who sees and knows everything. Yes, you have a manager. Yes, you have a boss. But we're not to be people who, well, the boss is here, I'm going to work harder. Not as eye service or men pleasers, Paul says in Ephesians 6:6, but to do it as unto the Lord, with good will, with a good heart, with a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to men, the scriptures say. But you say, you don't know my boss. You don't know my work situation. You don't know how oppressive it is. Peter writes also in 1 Peter chapter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. It's easy to be hardworking when your boss is good and gentle, but also to those, it says, who are unreasonable. Whether or not your employer is reasonable or not, the environment is good or not, we're to be people who are work with integrity, above board, with respect, with a good attitude. Daniel was one whose work ethic, whose responsibilities, he was found to be impeccable. There was nothing that his enemies could find fault, so they decided to attack his beliefs. These men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And so they conspired together. That's what they did. They conspired together. Then they lied to the king. They lied to the king and they said, all the commissioners of the kingdom, et cetera, the prefects, the satraps, high officials, everybody agrees, O king, that this injunction should be put into place. Well, it's quite obvious Daniel wasn't included. Daniel would have never agreed to a law such as that. But they thirdly established a law that they knew would be irrevocable, that carried the death penalty. For anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days. Now that word petition there really means just prayer. It means prayer. If anybody prays to a god or man, anybody except for you, Darius, for 30 days, they are going to be thrown into the lion's den. This is a good thing. This is a good thing, Darius. And they duped the king into signing this law. This would play into the king's ego. It would play into his own pride. It would brush up on how he felt. Everybody's going to be praying to me for 30 days. And it would also bring everybody in the kingdom to say and recognize now they are under Persian rule. Daniel would be forced to not worship God for 30 days with the threat of death by way of wild animals, that of these lions. They decided to use legal means to try to entrap Daniel. And increasingly, this is what is being used today, even among Christians, has been used for many years. But even today, opponents of Christianity seek legal means by which to suppress Christians, Christian businesses that seek to operate according to biblical convictions. You might very well know, but probably the biggest, right now, the biggest gay rights case, most significant gay rights case since the gay marriage thing in 2015 before the Supreme Court is happening this year. People are camped outside. I saw a picture. People are camped outside of the Supreme Court even now on the sidewalk. In an article by Caitlin Schallhorn, she writes, quote, "The Supreme Court is expected to rule later this year on a potentially landmark case that pits religious freedom against anti-discrimination laws." The controversy began when Jack Phillips, owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, refused to create a wedding cake for a same-sex couple in 2012. This was 5 years ago, citing his religious beliefs. While he maintains that he serves anyone who comes into his shop, he does not cater to every event. California recently, just this month, by the way, a California judge ruled in favor of a bake shop owner earlier this month, allowing her to continue to refuse to create wedding cakes for same-sex couples because it violates her religious beliefs. Kern County Superior Court Judge Dave Lampe said Kathy Miller, owner of Taste Cheese Bakery in Bakersfield, California, was asked to make a cake for an event and that the act of creating it was protected artistic expression. He denied the state's request for a preliminary injunction to force Miller to design a wedding cake while awaiting the full trial, unquote. Legal means to try to force people to do what their conscience and the scriptures would be violated. What would you do? What would you do if there was a law in the United States? What would you do if there was a law in the United States that said you cannot worship God even at home for 1 month? And what would you do if it was, well, you cannot worship God at home, even if it was for 2 weeks? Or, this weekend is a no-worship God weekend, forbidden, and the penalty is by death. Do you have a sliding scale of some type that would say, well, 30 days is way too much, but, well, 1 weekend... 30 days? Some Christians might say, well, 30 days is not that long about prayer. We'll just resume our normal life again. Don't cause trouble. Don't cause waves. Just don't pray, or just pray in your heart. What would you do if the law in the U.S. was every week, every month, we have the first week of the month, under threat of penalty of death, was instituted a no-worship God weekend? Some Christians would say, yay, we have a free weekend. You think that's what Daniel would like? You think that's how Daniel would respond? Do you think Daniel would look at it and say, oh, great, I don't have to pray now? What would you do? Would you say, I will risk my life to worship God? You know, I've met people like that. I've met people like that many years ago who would hide, and they would hide because they would tell me about how they would fear the persecution that would come from the government. People who had been beaten or people who had been, who would hide in order to worship God, and they have certain things that they would do in order to, but they would still gather together under threat of arrest, under threat of persecution. What would you do? What would you do? What's your standard? This is what Daniel did. Verse 10. Daniel knew the document was signed. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Now, in order to allay anybody who might think he's doing this out of ignorance, no, he knows what the document was. He knows that it was signed, and yet he continues his normal routine. 3 times a day. It might come from Psalm 55:17, which says, "Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." It wasn't a command, per se, but it may have come from the pattern of prayer that he had established. And praying towards Jerusalem may have come from what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 5 at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 5, 35, it reads, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you," Solomon is saying, "and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel." Daniel may have looked at that, knowing that they are deported because of the sin of his people, to pray towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. He continued his routine, knowing that there was the risk of penalty by way of death. What would you have done? If you were Daniel's mother or father, or if you were Daniel's mother or father, what would you encourage your son or daughter to do? Would you tell your own son or daughter, "You know what? You stick to pleasing God despite your own life. Do what pleases God. Pray anyways. Do what pleases God despite the risk." What if it was your spouse? Would you encourage your husband or wife to come? "Let's pray anyways. Let's go and worship God, even though they have a no worship God weekend. Let's go." Or would you say to them, "Look, it's only 30 days. Let's just not go to church for 30 days. Let's not pray for 30 days. I remember praying anyways. Let's not pray." Who would you seek to please? Who would you seek to please? Some people would look at Daniel and say, "What a troublemaker. He must think he's holier than other people. Maybe he's just legalistic about his own practices. After all, it doesn't command him to pray 3 times a day. I don't know why he does that. We're under grace." But there are men like Daniel who live according to their convictions. Eric Liddell, whom very much many of you know. In the book, The Power of Integrity, it reads, quote, "The uncompromising spirit of Olympic sprinter and Scotsman Eric Liddell was made famous by that film, Chariots of Fire. For months, he had trained to run the 100-meter dash at the Paris Olympics in 1924. Sports writers predicted that he would win, but when the schedules were announced, Liddell discovered that the heats for his race were on a Sunday. And because he believed he would dishonor God, by competing on the Lord's Day, he refused to enter the race. Eric's fans were stunned. Some who previously praised him called him a fool. What a fool! And he stood firm. But Professor Neil Campbell, who was a fellow student athlete at the time, describes his decision. He says, quote, "Liddell was the last person to make a song and dance about the sort of thing. He just said, 'I'm not running on a Sunday.' That was that. And he would have been very upset if anything much had been made of it at all. He thought We thought it was completely in character, and a lot of athletes were quietly impressed by him. They felt that he was a man who was prepared to stand for what he thought was right, without interfering with anyone else and without being dogmatic. In other words, he wasn't brazenly judgmental about what others do. No. He simply said, "I'm not running on a Sunday." His reasoning was that it would displease God. So he, being so popular, the Olympic Committee asked him to train to run in the 400 meters, a race that actually he was better fitted for. He decided to train for it, and his wife, Florence, said of his decision, quote, "Eric always said that the great thing for him was that when he stood by his principles and refused to run in the 100 meters, he found that the 400 meters was really his race. He would not have known otherwise." God blessed him. God blessed him. What was it that gave him that resolve? What was it that gave him that resolve to stand firm in his decision in spite of the pressure from the authorities or the press? The filmmakers, they dramatized it, but one of the men comments, "The lad is a true man of principle and a true athlete. His speed is a mere extension of his life, its force. We sought to sever him running from himself." In spite of the writers labeling God as a generic force, that statement is very true, isn't it? That the Christian life cannot be lived apart from God. To do so is to compromise your very being. And that is where the power of integrity begins. That is where the power of integrity begins. When you and I derive our relationship to Christ that drives what we do, we desire to please God above all else. We desire to please God above all else, not please our spouse, not please our children, not please our church, not please what the expectations of others might be, but that our highest desire is to bring glory and honor to God without compromising. And that is what Daniel did. And he continued to pray. Probably just like Eric Liddell, not making a big hoopla about it, not judging others and saying, look, and not publicizing his own sort of conviction, so to speak, but he decided that he was going to live in a way that pleased God. And these men, they were just watching. They were just watching so they could catch him. And they found him making petition and supplication to his God. Verse 11. Then we find his prosecution. Verse 12. They spoke to the king. They asked him a question. "Didn't you sign an injunction that said such and such, that anybody who did such and such would be thrown into the lion's den?" They really weren't asking a question. It was a reminding statement. And the king says, "It's true. It can't be revoked." And they said, "Look, there's Daniel. Daniel, who pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction that you signed. One of the foreigners has come, and he could care less about you and about what you say, but he keeps praying three times a day." That's what they said about him. "Foreigner has disrespected you. A foreigner could care less about what you say." Well, when the king heard this, he was distressed, verse 14, and he had set his mind on delivering Daniel. He had somehow become very fond of Daniel. And his response was very unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, who, when the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not follow the king's order to bow to the golden statue, King Nebuchadnezzar flew off the handle, and his temper reared, and he decided to heat up that furnace even hotter, seven times hotter, meaning as hot as it could get. But here Darius responds in quite a different way. He's distressed. He wants to deliver Daniel. He spends all night thinking about, how in the world could I deliver Daniel? Maybe what I'll do is I'll overfeed those lions, and maybe they'll be too full to have a bite of Daniel. Maybe I'll send down Daniel in a full metal armor. No matter what they do, they'll break their teeth. Whatever it was, the Bible says he set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him, but nothing was to be found. And so the king gave orders to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den, and he says this, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." What a statement. What a statement. Daniel's reputation was stellar. His integrity was unmatched. He must have heard about Daniel's three friends. He must have heard about Daniel's past. He must have heard about Daniel's extraordinary giftedness and how he was able to do what he was able to do. He must have heard about Daniel, and he was very fond of Daniel himself. What would people say about you? What would people say? Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, would they say, "That man or that woman is so devoted to God. They love to serve God. They love to give themselves to the Lord. They love, their life revolves around God, the way that they talk, the way they conduct themselves, the way that they spend their time." What does your life testimony communicate about you to your kids? But they say, "My mother and my father really, they love the Lord a lot. They love to pray. Every time I have a problem, we always go to God. They love the Word of God. We try to, really, they're not perfect, but gosh, they love God." Daniel wasn't ostentatious. He wasn't boastful. His actions spoke volumes to this unbelieving pagan king. This is an unbelieving king. We know that because he was going to have everybody pray to him. He was good with that. There was no objection. Daniel's life and faith before God, though, was so obvious, even his enemies knew. You know, in that time and age, of course, they were all polytheistic. So having one more God, Daniel's God, was no problem to add to the whole spectrum of gods that they would worship. But his faith to his God was so very obvious. The king had him cast into the lion's den, and they sealed it with his signet ring, and he had the nobles seal it with their ring as well. It wasn't a seal such that it would prevent anybody from breaking in, no. But it was a seal such that if anybody did break it, they would know that it was, number one, broken into, and they would face the penalty that would be given to them by the king. So he cast them into the lion's den. Then verse 19, the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near, he cries out and he says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel responds, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him." The king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Now, why didn't the king feel the need to leave him down there? Why did the king rush to the lion's den in the morning and call out to Daniel? Well, probably because in ancient Babylon, there was a custom that if there was a victim of a penalty, or there was a custom that if there was a victim would be pardoned. It would be pardoned if they were tortured and had not died the following day. Then they would receive a pardon. So perhaps in that light, this is why the king would then be able to take Daniel up out of the lion's den. He had not died. Why? The scriptures tell us. The scriptures make this note. The very last phrase, because he had trusted in his God. Because he had trusted God with the consequences. Because he had obeyed God and trusted God with the future. He didn't try to hide. He didn't try to respond in fear. He didn't forego praying to God for 1 month in order to protect himself. He trusted God. And so often we are driven by fear of what we think the future holds. We're so driven by fear of man. We're so driven by fear of what others may think of us. We're so driven by fear of what they may do to us. We're so driven by fear of not having money or not having a job or fear of being mistreated by others or even the fear of death. Daniel trusted God. He trusted God with the future. And this is not even a case where Daniel's being asked to deny God or to worship a statue. He could have chosen to say, well, I'm not going to pray, period, for 30 days. I'm not going to pray to the king. I'm just not going to pray, period. No. He continued to do what he did because he believed it would please God, and I believe it did. Because he chose to honor God, because he chose to trust God and step out in faith and do what is right, God honored him. God honored him. So often we are driven by fear of an unknown future. So often we fail to trust God because of the fear of an unknown future. Many times in our world, that revolves around money. We had a discussion about that at our men's fellowship because the world is convinced if you have enough money, you won't be fearful. You'll be happy. Fear of not having enough can really be paralyzing, can cause people to drive to do things and to work all of their lives in something that is so fleeting. There was an entire movement many years ago, by the way, among missionaries. It was called the Faith Missionaries. And in the book, From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, Ruth Tucker, who's the author, she's a historian, and she writes about its origins, the origins of this faith missionary movement, which really began in 1865 with the founding of the China Inland Mission by Hudson Taylor. But it had always been associated, faith missions had always been associated with conservative evangelicalism. And that term had been really communicated the idea, she writes, about those mission agencies that send out missionaries whose financial policy guarantees no set income for its missionaries, and some missions carry the policy to the point of refusing to solicit or even make known the needs of their missionaries, and thus profess to rely entirely upon the Lord for financial needs. But the concept really went beyond that of finances for these faith missionaries. The missionaries were born, and these missions were born out of faith, often at great risk, and these missionaries often went to areas of the world where there was a high mortality rate among the early faith missionaries because they were pioneers, because they were pioneers. They risked their lives to bring the gospel to those who had not heard of Christ. They risked their lives, and they did not take it lightly. They were motivated often by a picture of hell. For them, the purpose of missions was to bring Christ to save souls. Jim Elliot, for instance, a very well-known missionary, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, he would write, quote, "May we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we shed tears of repentance for those we have failed to bring out of darkness." Their motivation was to bring Christ to those who were hurtling headlong into hell. Many of them struggled, but many of them walked by faith, trusting God that God would provide, and they would become pioneers. And some mission agencies are like that. They go into areas where others would not go, and they have extraordinary missionaries that would go to these places. The question for us is, how much do we trust, truly trust God for the future? Or are you often gripped by fear, gripped by worry? As Proverbs 3:5, a very well-known verse, tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. Well, the Bible tells us Daniel was delivered, verse 23. Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury was found on him. Why? Because he trusted in his God. But for the wicked, verse 24, the king gave orders, brought these men who had maliciously accused Daniel, cast them, not only them, but their children, their wives, into the lion's den. Now, this was all a part of what they had done in Persia because you didn't want any relatives who would come and decide they wanted revenge. So they would execute the entire family, and just to allay the idea that Daniel somehow might have been spared because these lions were old or lazy or full, the Bible says they had not even reached the bottom and the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. They were plenty hungry. It was God who saved Daniel. It was God who delivered Daniel because Daniel trusted in his God. Daniel was a man of integrity and trusted God. And when we do, praise and glory go to God, just as in the closing verses here that King Darius brings. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He gives honor to God. He gives honor to God. The praise is so apt. Why? Because when we trust God, God brings glory to himself. When we trust God, God brings glory to himself. It brings glory to God. The point is not trust God and you'll live. No, many times Christians trust in God all the way under the point of death and they are martyred. They die for their faith. In the early days of the church, many Christians were made to be spectacles in the Colosseum before wild animals. Many Christians were made to be spectacles and they died for their faith. But when we trust God, God exalts himself. God is magnified. And we live and die for the glory of God. Daniel was a man of integrity. When the law of the land commanded that he no longer pray to God for 30 days, he simply quietly continued to obey God and please God. And he trusted God for the consequences. He could have easily compromised. He could have easily just closed the windows. He could have easily prayed in private, but he didn't. He chose to continue on because he wanted to honor God, willing to die for his principles, willing to die as an individual who would hold firm to the worship of his God. The question for us is, are we people of integrity? People of integrity. Not always trying to find a way out, not always trying to compromise, not only trying to bend the rules somehow. Psalm 9:10 tells us, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks for the model of character that we've seen in Daniel. Daniel, a man of integrity. Daniel, a man of no compromise. Daniel, a man who knows how to speak in a way that is winsome. Daniel, a man whom you have blessed. We pray, Father, that we might be a person like that. When we know what your word says, our desire first and foremost is to please you. Our desire first and foremost is to bring you glory. Not for our protection, not to please others. But our desire, Lord, is to please you above all else. And may that be the driving heartbeat of our own lives, that we might be people like your servant Daniel. It's like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.